we're studying the book of Hebrews and I preach first, that guarantees I get something said. And then I come back at the end. We're in the first chapter of the book of Hebrews. So will you take your Bible and turn? Now, I've been writing on the board in this series for several weeks, but this is the first time anyone delivered pink chalk to me. Would you take a look at that? I don't think I can resist using it somewhere tonight. We're in between two statements. The opening statement you should have circled in your Bible. God, first word of chapter 1, God hath, first word of the second verse of chapter 1, spoken unto us by His Son. You should have those words circled if you've been studying with us. In times past, He spoke a lot of different ways. But in these last days, has spoken unto us, double circle that word us, God talking to us. We that listen to His word tonight hath spoken unto us by His Son. Last week we put God up in this corner and we said He's been speaking a long time. And He's been speaking a word. In times past, He spoke with divers methods. Prophets, angels were messengers. But in these last days, has spoken unto us by His Son. And we have pointed out that this book of Hebrews is not just about God and His Word and His Son, but it has to do with faith, which we have defined using the New Testament Greek word pistis, or various derivatives of the word, to involve more than just mental assent. You don't have faith in the New Testament sense until you've added to your mental assent to an idea and your heart confidence in that idea, a literal hanging of your body on what your mind has agreed to. By this definition, you cannot not have faith because you're hanging your body on something. We cannot do other than direct our behavior based upon some center of direction. So we give mental assent to something, some idea. We give an emotional confidence to it. So the confidence is involved there. And that which can motivate us sufficiently, whatever idea we've attached ourselves to and our heart has responded to, we then hang the body with an act of the will on that which the mind has agreed to and the heart has responded to. That means, I repeat, no one can not have faith. What we call not faith is faith in reverse. It's a hanging of our body on our doubts. We put more confidence in our disbelief and act accordingly than we do in our belief. By this definition, since it's an act, you have a subject, you have an object, and you have a verb. And I like to make words up, you know. When I run out of them, I make them up. The subject's a feather. That's the one that hangs his body in the action. The object is that which brought the response of mental assent and heart confidence, what he has faith in. And the act of faithing is just what I call it. That's a new word. You won't find it in Webster's. It's faithing. And the result is the faith. Now, doesn't that make you feel like something? You outdid Webster. The result is the faith. Now, Hebrews 11, to which we will come in this study, says faith, now faith, it opens, is the substance of things hoped for. Transubstantiation would be a better word. Wow. Good jawbreaker. But the translators of the King James were so fearful of Catholic doctrine at the time, they avoided that word. So they said, faith is the substance of things hoped for. Literally, it means something substantial, built onto the stage of history. Now, faith, when this action, I'd say faithing, when that act is expressed, it results in something, substance. Substance of what? Things hoped for. And I again make a word up to translate that opening verse of Hebrews 11. We're not studying there, we're coming to it. But you could literally read it now, faith is the concretionizing. Now that's a good word. You concretionize when you take a thought, build a form, pour a less than substantial substance, and then it settles and solidifies and you have concrete. The whole process starts with a hope, with a mental image, with a plan, and as you phase the action, concretionizing, the result that's left on the stage of history is something not seen before, which was hope, but now it's concrete. Second line says, faith is the evidence of things not seen. Pragmatize would be the word. We have pragmatic education out of John Dewey's thought. It has to do with the here and now. It's to give an experiential verification, to work out in seen experience what was not previously seen. And the writer of the Hebrews is saying, now faith. Lots of times that's been called a definition. It's not a definition. It's a demonstration of faith's results. For faith in the New Testament world was a self-defining word, axiomatic, we'd call it. Once learned, you understood it when you said it. It embraced all three activities. It wasn't faith in the New Testament until you hung the body in action on what the mind had agreed to. And the Hebrew letter says now, faith concretionizes hope. It puts substance, real substance, where a hope previously existed. The same faithing action works out in seen experience what previously was not seen. But those who faith it leave the faith which is seen. Formerly it was seen with the eye of faith, but as the faither moved into the faithing action and hung his body on it, the result produced was something seen that wasn't seen. And the entire 11th chapter demonstrates that expression, starting with God. He's the great faither. Or in some rather complicated English lines opening that chapter, we read that God took nothing and with his word made everything. From that idea, God created with His Word, and in the book of Hebrews already we've seen Jesus was that agent in creation. And that idea became reality, and nothing became everything. He didn't just rearrange elements, but not a thing became everything by God's Word. Therefore, His Word must be more real than what resulted. And most of the world hangs their faithing action on what is seen. The hero of faith is different from the ordinary faither because he decides, since what I see was made by God's Word, I'm on safer ground hanging in there on what God said than what I see. That's the only thing that makes him different. And the book of Hebrews is bringing us to a point where the faithers will be eulogized. The man of faith that is willing to hang his body on God's Word and separate himself from the world by that act is the man that will be eulogized as those of whom the world was not worthy in the 11th chapter. Noah was a type. not a type. You was a reality. God says, going to rain, build a boat. There hadn't been a drop of rain. So he had the hope that God would keep his word and spare him if he'd build a boat. And he had God's word saying that something never seen would happen. He didn't just believe it and sit there and wait. He started working. He hung his body on the building of a boat. And as we look back at the unraveling of history, he faced the result. The hope became substance. His boat floated on the water, and he was spared, and the reality of the unseen was seen as he hung in there on God's word, and the rest of them that hung around on the dry air drowned. That's all faith there is. And the book of Hebrews is talking to a band that had grown up with that heritage. And they knew about the heroes of faith, and they knew that God had always been speaking. And they had the luxury of a religious frame where God had defined everything they were doing. If you want tradition that has sanctity, they had it. God had defined their behavior rules, had defined their worship, had told them how to build the house of God. God had spoken through angels and prophets and various methods of revelation, defining every jot and tittle of their worship. All of a sudden, they were suddenly cast into the world, worshiping the Son of God that had appeared on the scene. And in John 14, he promised to go away. And in answer to one man's question about the Spirit that would come, he said, the world won't receive it because they can't see it. And as everything crumbled around them, along came the teachers of tradition that said, go back to the old way. Go back and hang yourself on words spoken by angels, by prophets. And God, through this book, is going to say in other times, in times past, he spoke in various ways. But in these last days, has spoken unto us by his Son. And he's reminded them of what he said on the Mount of Transfiguration. This is my beloved Son. Hear ye him. Peter would put Elijah and Moses on an equal plane with Jesus. God flitted them out of sight. I think I made a word up there too. But they disappeared. Jesus was left alone. And God said, hear him. We're forever in danger of retreating into tradition. And it's as true today as it was in Jesus' day. You made void the word of God because of your tradition. So God, in this book of Hebrews, is going to position every voice that ever spoke his word underneath that grand and glorious voice that's spoken to us, his Son. That's where we're at. That's the introduction. Now here's the lesson. He starts out with seven grand statements, as we've seen, eulogizing this Son. He sort of clears the decks to start with and lets us know what he thinks of his Son, heir of all things, maker of the worlds, the literal outraying of God's glory, the express substance of his character, the proof coin, so to speak, holding the world together, who by himself purged our sins. He alone removed the barrier between us and God, and then sat down on the right hand of God. And we saw in an earlier lesson that that right hand always dispensed from God the benefits of God to mankind, or God's power, even his judgment. And he became the dispenser on the right hand, and there ever liveth to make intercession for us. And then, after having declared those seven glorious things about the Son that stand alone, God then begins to speak to all the other voices that they're prone to listen to. He starts with angels. Now, you can see the relevancy of the message today if you will simply ask yourself, how impressed would you be if an angel materialized over here on the corner of the platform or in your living room tonight and started speaking to you? And if you'd be more impressed with what we're studying here, then you really need this message. Because that was the problem the Hebrews had. They were having everything fall apart around them. And they remembered in their history a Gideon to whom a supernatural being appeared and wrote with fire or consumed things with fire on a rock. They remembered the grandeur of the messengers that delivered some of the earlier word. Now God's going to get to Moses and to Aaron and to the priesthood in general and to Joshua and all the other powerful voices of the Old Testament. And he's going to show in every case Jesus is better, better than all those voices. But in this particular section, he's letting them know if they'd be impressed with an angel, just wait a minute and consider who the Son is. And again, in sevens, seven quotations out of their own scripture, God puts the angels in proper perspective in relation to the Son. Verse 5, he quotes Psalms 2. In the same verse, he quotes 2 Samuel 7. Both of those, he points out no angel was ever referred to as Son, but out of their own scripture, Jesus was called Son. Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. Or again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. In the 6th verse, he again quotes their own scripture out of Deuteronomy 32. The quote is exact from the Septuagint version. Let all the angels of God worship him. Instead of being impressed with angels, we should recognize that angels are impressed with Jesus. They're going to worship him. And then it gets even more grand in its distinction. Verse 7, of the angels, he saith, who maketh his angels spirits, and his ministers a flame of fire. That's out of Psalms 104. The angels come with wind and fire at their disposal. That's enough to get anybody's attention. But God's not warning us to get so impressed with fire and wind that we fail to listen to his word, and his Son is his word. But unto the Son, he saith, and he quotes Psalms 45. But unto the Son, he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. And here's about where we were last Sunday night when I sort of threw it into overdrive and speeded through the last two. So I want to slow down and pick those up, and a traumatic experience is going to occur. I'm going to erase my board. In this 45th Psalm, quoting out of their own scripture, which no doubt they had read many, many times, but never made the application, God applies it to the Son and has himself quoting the word and having Jesus addressed as thy throne, O God, is forever. And as we saw last week, Elohim. Now to the Hebrews, this was that grand name of God speaking of his almighty strength. Occasionally it referred in rather loose, gathered meaning to heavenly divine beings. But in context such as we're quoting, it referred to God. The Hebrew always put God up there singular and alone. Now God, as we said last week, with words of quotation, literally rivets Jesus onto that grand name above all the angels. Thy throne, O God, Elohim, the same name that opens Genesis 1 in the beginning, Elohim, created the heavens and the earth. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. And we saw as we went into Psalms 45 last week in the lesson, we saw when we read that psalm, there's a response that we ought to have to that grandeur. Then Psalms 102 is used as the sixth quote. Again, he's quoting a familiar passage to the Hebrews. No angel was ever addressed like this. And thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of thine hands. And mind-boggling as it is, the word changes again. If you go to Psalms 102 and read the original, Yahweh or Jehovah is the name. And to make sure nothing is missed, God rivets Jesus onto this name. The Almighty expression of God, to which other names were attached in the Old Testament, revealing His nature to man, El Shaddai, El Olam, the God who's enough for everything, like a mother who supplies a child, El Shaddai, the revelation of Abraham, El Olam, everlasting God. That name Jesus is part of that expression of God's eternal nature. Now Jehovah, that great I Am self-revealing name of God, that He said to Moses He would show Himself to His people in that name, Jehovah Jireh, the Lord will provide, Jehovah Rophi, the Lord will heal. God now shows that Jesus is part of that designation. He's up on top of the ladder. Don't ever just keep Him with the angels. When you speak of God Almighty and Jehovah and all of His grandeur, God puts Jesus right into that package. And as I said last week, I don't really think anybody's ever going to explain the Trinity adequately. If somebody says they're going to, I stay home. Now, some would say that's hard-headedness, but I heard it tried often enough. The risks are not worth the trip. God's above our human ability to define Him. We can't make Him a creature of our language. But whatever the grandeur of the Godhead is, God lets these Hebrews know that the one He now uses to speak to us, part of Himself, for want of a better way to say it, riveted into Elohim and Jehovah. Now what do you say about Jehovah? Go to Psalms 102. This is a description of misery like I've never heard. Hear my prayer, O Lord, and let my cry come unto Thee. Verse 6, I'm like a pelican of the wilderness. I'm like an owl of the desert. I watch and am as a sparrow alone upon a housetop. Isn't that misery? Mine enemies reproach me all the day, and they that are mad against me are sworn against me. I have eaten ashes like bread and mingled my drink with weeping. Now remember, the writer is speaking to Hebrews under violent, terrible persecution, ready to give up on Jesus because of their pressure and go back to traditions. My days are like a shadow, verse 11 says, that declineth, and I'm withered like grass. This shall be written, verse 18 says, for the generation to come, and the people which shall be created shall praise the Lord. For He hath looked down from the height of His sanctuary. From heaven did the Lord behold the earth, to hear the groaning of the prisoner, to loose those that are appointed to death. Of old, verse 25, Thou hast laid the foundation of the earth. Who did that? Jesus. And the heavens are the work of Thy hands. They shall perish, but Thou shalt endure. That's like Hebrews 13 is going to say, Jesus Christ the same, yesterday, today, and forever. Yea, all of them shall wax old like a garment. And as a vesture shalt Thou change them, and they shall be changed. He'll just take this old world off like a garment and put on another one. But Thou art the same, and Thy years shall have no end. That's what God in this book of Hebrews is quoting. To people in misery, as that described, God will be what Psalms 102 said He would be. And by whom will He be that? The Son. And He quotes Him here, Thou, Lord, speaking of Jesus, to no angel did He say this, in the beginning has laid the foundation. of the earth, and the heavens are the work of thine hands. They shall perish, but thou remainest. They all shall wax old as doth a garment, and as a vesture shalt thou fold them up. That's the New Testament quoting of what I just read in Psalms 102. But thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. You want to know why I believe Faith Center is going to make it? You just heard it. Because Jesus is on the job helping us make it. We tend to make giants out of Bible characters. And as I often say, we think if it's a Bible character, we're so used to their spiritual giantness that we think if they're alone, they don't get quite as lonely. If they get beaten, it doesn't hurt as much. If they're in prison, it's not as dark. If they got chains on, they're not as heavy. But one of the great giants worthy to stand with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration, Elijah, the Bible says of him, he was a man of like passions as we are. They were made of the same stuff we're made of. They had as much trouble producing the faith, hanging their life and faithing action on what God's Word said. I'm convinced that Noah had as much difficulty figuring out it was going to rain when God said it as we have believing God and His promises for us. Abraham, to believe that all that land he was walking on when God told him to walk the length and breadth of it, he was a trespasser. Other people occupied it, but God said everywhere he walked would be his. If he could count the stars and the sand, that would be the number of his children. They had to hang in there, as we've said, hanging their body as though what God said was more real than what they saw. Well, is this world giving you problems? He holds it together, and as a vesture, He'll just fold it up one of these days. If an angel impresses you, pay attention to the sun. And the last quote, 7, Psalms 110, verse 13 in the first chapter of Hebrews, to which of the angels said he at any time, sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool? And as we said in closing last week, is the world giving you trouble? Just sort of back up and suck in your breath with the courage of a faither and say, footstool, have your day. Have your day. Because one of these days, the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdoms of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And He's sitting there interceding for you and me and my problems, and He won't let up. That's the point. He's going to sit there until He will not cease sitting there as my intercessor. Until God, it says, make thine enemies His footstool. Until this old world becomes bent kneed to Him. Hallelujah. That's enough to make a conservative PhD sort of get emotional. And last, it's not a quote, it's a summary. You've been listening to angels, you're over-impressed with an angel when he speaks? Well, it's a rhetorical question. Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? Who's that? You and me? To whom God is speaking by His Son? The Son, in this quotation of the first 7 grand things, the Son is the heir of all things, and we that make Him our Lord and Savior become joint heirs with Him. And if you're over-impressed with angels, they're just the servants. Designed and sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation. You know that God has promised He'll give His angels charge over you? The literal is to garrison your heart and your mind with the peace of God. Look from your circumstance. Look from the world. Quit hanging your body on what you see. Come out of the ordinary and hang in there on Jesus. I told you last week that Kevin, the son of Pastor Jim here, was looking for a card for me. It has that tenacious cat hanging in there. Well, he delivered it to me today. And I was going to bring it to show you on television tonight, but I didn't bring it, so I'm going to bring it next week. But hang in there. Here's a small child that got the message what faith is. It's hanging in there on what God has promised, never letting go, tenaciously. That's exactly what the second chapter says. Since God has spoken unto us by His Son, and angels are in a much lesser position, indeed they're to minister to the heirs of salvation, therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we've heard. If those that listen to angels were impressed, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we've heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. And I want to talk about that slipping. It's not what it appears in the King James. Therefore, chapter 2, Hebrews. I'm in the second half of a two-part lesson tonight. God hath spoken in these last days by His Son. So if you're impressed with everything else, God wishes to bring the attention back to His Son, about whom He said what I'm calling, as colloquial as it sounds, mind-boggling things about His Son. And then to those that are impressed with angels, He quoted 7 Old Testament passages showing the Son is so much greater. Therefore, since God is speaking to us now by His Son, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we've heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. Notice in the King James, the word them is in italics. It's added by the translator. Circle that, because I'm going to come back to it. 4, verse 2. And that's a rhetorical technique by Hebrew writers or logicians. The Greek word's gar. And they would always follow a pattern of making a statement, and then when the next statement was introduced with that word, it meant that what followed this word explained the previous statement. So verse 2 explains verse 1. We ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For why? If the word spoken by angels, this other kind of spokesman, they could bring fire and wind to make us be impressed with their voice. If the word spoken by those angels was steadfast, literally proved sure, was borne out, every jot and tittle carried out. When God said something in the Old Testament by angels, they had a record of knowing He did it. He told them they'd be carried into bondage. They were. He told them they'd be delivered. They were. He told Joshua they'd conquer the land. They did. He told Gideon he'd be with him. He was with Gideon. And Gideon and 300 men routed hundreds of thousands of the enemy. Now, the writer is reminding them, if God, with the words spoken by angels, had it proved sure and borne out, and every transgression, literally in the Greek, that word transgression is stepping across the line. It's a conscious, known deviation. If every knowing deviation from the word spoken by angels, every crossing of the line, and disobedience is failing to make it through neglect. The Greek word is more precise than the English. If just by simple neglect, the job was left undone. In both cases, a willful transgression or a neglect of what the angel said and a failure to perform because of that, if every one of these acts received a just recompense, circle that word recompense, it literally means in the Greek, termination pay. You know what that means? You pay them off at the end of the day in terms of what they did. Now, if every stepping across the line, if every neglectful failure received termination pay according to performance, and if every word spoken by angels had God standing there and carrying it out and giving the termination pay, if God would act that way to spokesmen such as angels, how shall we escape? If we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord. If the angel's word received the just recompense and was steadfast, God, who feels as we've just seen Him feel about His Son, how much more will He make that word steadfast? How much more will He cause every stepping across the line or neglectful treatment of that word receive just termination pay? How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, that is the Son, was confirmed unto us by them that heard it? Now, this is not all a super mystical thing. We make Christianity more mystical than God ever intended it to be. The incarnation, as I often say, is God moving into a tent of human flesh to walk the most ordinary streets and involve Himself in the everyday kind of activities like we have to face. He brought God from behind the eternal curtain and put Him on display, as we've often said, in the ordinary stream of life. And He was there for a while, Jesus of Nazareth. And to be with Him, you went where He went. Then one day He simply stated He's going to go away. But He would then send back another comforter, Paraclete in the Greek, one alongside, that would abide with us forever. And in response to questions about that other comforter, He said the world would not receive it because they can't see Him. And He said, it's better for Him to go because you have the Spirit with you when they were with Jesus. But this other comforter brings the Spirit in a way He could describe as in you. And the promise, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. But it's all unseen. So He launched into orbit a crowd of people that are out of step with the world. Because the whole world hangs its body, focuses its belief, and tunes its feelings on what they see. And He called forth a band of learners after Him that would hang their body, fix their beliefs, and focus their emotional feelings and trust on unseen things because the Son said it. So they're a nutty crowd as far as the world is concerned, because they're out of step, forever hunting the unseen. And to a Corinthian church that took their eyes off of the seen world, as the sinners put it, but would keep their eyes on seeing things in the church, He said, we look not on the things which are seen, but on the things which are unseen. Things which are seen are temporal, things which are unseen are eternal. You can't change it. When you travel in the Holy Land, if you've got your eyes open to what's happening, you see the ever-present tendency of man to take unseen things and make them seen. Build monuments and build sanctuaries to commemorate the seen, to make unseen things suddenly more memorable by something seen. We still got to keep our eyes on the unseen. Now, this Lord spoke it first, and those Hebrews had to do the same thing that we do. Some of them had seen the Lord, maybe. Most of them hadn't. But at first it was spoken by the Lord, was confirmed unto us by them that heard Him, God also bearing them witness, and the literal in the Greek is joining with the witnesser to give signs and wonders and diverse miracles. That's dunamis, from which we get dynamite. It's really diversities of power and gifts, and if you look in the margin, that's distributions of the Holy Ghost. And I'll have much to say about that in next lesson, according to His will. How shall we escape with such a spokesman, the Son who spoke it first, confirmed by those that were with Him, God joining with them to bear witness with signs and wonders? If God would back up angels, how much more will He back up this Son? Therefore, all that was to justify the first statement. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to what? What we've heard. Instead of getting off on the scene and chasing phenomenon and personalities, give the more earnest heed to what we heard, the Word of God from the Son, lest at any time we should let them slip. That gives a picture as though we're letting it go from us. We're letting it slip. The literal Greek is, we slip from it. And I traced old ancient Greek. It's a ship that slips from its moorings. It's snow that slips off of something. It's a ring that slips from a finger. And we will let currents drag us away. If any other pressure will slowly and imperceptibly pull our eyes off of what we've heard from the Son of God, we come close to neglecting our salvation with no escape. That means, brother, you got to work at hanging on to this Word. You got to work at letting nothing pull you away from Him. That's where we are next week.